Open up to Revelation chapter 18. Our aim this morning is to look at the second half of Revelation 18 and then cover all the way through chapter 19, verse 10. I realize that's pretty ambitious, but one of the reasons for this is because chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, actually belongs with this section of chapter 18. We didn't mention it last week because we wanted to cover just 18, but actually 17, verse 1, all the way through chapter 19, verse 10, is a unit. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 are the final part of that subunit of chapter 18. And there are a couple of indicators for this. We'll just kind of run through them real quick so you can see that I'm not making it up, but first, notice that in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2 is an introduction to a vision which finds its conclusion in chapter 19, verses 9 and 10. So reading chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, and one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality." And then the conclusion in chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, "And he said to me," that is the same angel who spoke in chapter 17, verse 1, "and he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are true words of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, 'Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." It has both an introduction and a conclusion to the vision. That same pattern you'll see paralleled in the description of the other woman, the bride, the wife of the Lamb in chapter 21, verse 9 through chapter 22, verse 9. You see that same pattern there again. Secondly, we notice that in chapter 11 of verse 19, of chapter 19, verse 11, it returns us to the chronological outworking of the seventh bowl. We ended chapter 16 with the Battle of Armageddon needing to be fought, chapter 16, verse 16, and the city of Babylon needing to be remembered before God, chapter 16, verse 19. We've been discussing the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, but we have yet to see the battle. Chapter 19, verse 11, returns us to the scene of the battle with the second coming of Christ. And then finally, notice that in chapter 18, verse 20, there is a call for heaven to rejoice. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 are the soundtrack of heaven's rejoicing. It's the response to the invitation given there in chapter 18, verse 20. Those are the three main reasons why we see chapter 17, verse 1 through chapter 19, verse 10 as a unit in and of itself. So, if you remember the outline from last week, we will add a fourth part to it. Remember, we had a pronouncement concerning Babylon's judgment, chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, followed by a prediction of Babylon's collapse, chapter 18, verses 4 through 20, and then another pronouncement concerning Babylon's judgment in verses 21 through 24, and now we add chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, praises concerning God's salvation, praises concerning God's salvation. And as I said last week, we're not going to go into the normal depth that we do on some of these verses. We're just going to get the bird's eye view and camp on the major highlights here. And of course, the major contrast is between chapter 18, verses 9 through 19, and chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. In there, we contrast the content of their songs. In chapter 18, 9 through 19, we have the sounds of sorrow. In chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, we have the sounds of celebration. These are the two contrasting things. So returning then to the predictive section of Babylon's collapse, we pick it up right in the middle of the section in chapter 18, verses 9 through 20. Remember, verses 4 through 8 were the call for God's people to separate themselves from Babylon. Verses 9 through 19 record the mournings of three particular groups of people: the monarchs, the merchants, and the mariners. And we're not talking about the Seattle Mariners there. Of course, they have lots to mourn. They always do. Maybe this year might be their year. But we're talking about the sea mariners, people who live on the sea. Right, this is the soundtrack of their sorrows. This is their laments, their dirges, their funeral songs sung at the cremation of Babylon, verse 8. First song on the soundtrack is the mourning of the monarchs, verse 9 and 10. And the kings of the earth, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Kings of the earth are the monarchs, the rulers of the different nations. Most likely they are to be distinguished from the 10 kings who serve the beast as his henchmen. These are lesser kings. They are subservient to the beast and to the federation of the 10. And while Babylon was the capital city of the beast's empire, the kings of the earth partnered with her and shared in her harlotry. She was the source of their political power and wealth and culture. Notice the reference to living sensuously with her. This is the verbal form of the word strenos in verse 3. It meant to live in insolent luxury, wantonness. It refers to this brazen, indulgent lifestyle. Kings of the earth took up her cause and enjoyed a measure of her success. They became rich and powerful through her. They fed the masses through her harlotries. They provided for and sustained their nations through her. If I could make an analogy from Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Remember, Babylon here is like the one ring of power, right? To all the other races were given rings of lesser power, but the one ring ruled them all, right? Babylon is like the one ring here, right? Her religion and economic wealth will seduce the nations, and it will bind all people to her and bring them under the authority of the beast. Her power will be filtered through these lesser kings, and they will enjoy their own measure of excess through her. Hence, the loss of her will be catastrophic to them. They will weep and lament, it says, over her when they see the smoke of her burning. The verbs weep and lament are very graphic terms. Weep is klio. It means to weep or bewail. Now, bewail is not a term that we use very much anymore. Bewail is an expression of grief, it's always an external expression of that. People can see it. People can hear it. Right? It's the term most commonly used of someone mourning for the dead. Matthew 2, where you have the slaughter of the innocents. It says, verse 18, "And a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted." This is uncontrollable sobbing. When Jesus reached Jairus' house, remember, his daughter was sick, and by the time Jesus got there, she had died. When Jesus arrived, Mark says, Mark chapter 5, verse 38, he beheld a great commotion and a people loudly weeping and wailing. This is this loud, uncontrollable weeping. Clio. The word lament is kapto. Kapto means to cut, to beat. And the idea is beating your breast in mourning. At Babylon's creation, the kings of the earth are in visible grief and despair. They are weeping and wailing because everything that gave them power and prestige has crumbled. And they stand at a distance, it says, because of the fear of their torment. Presumably that means that they are afraid of suffering the same fate if they get too close. Their song is recorded in the middle of verse 10. Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. That is such a sad, sad song. Repetition of the word woe is emphatic. It's like saying, this is a sad, sad song. Right? The second sad stresses the sorrow of it, the emotion of it. Woe is the expression of grief. Woe, woe, the great city, the utter loss and hopelessness in their voice. Note the emphasis on Babylon's power and prestige, the great city, the strong city. And yet how quickly it comes to an end. For in 1 hour, your judgment has come. We talked about that last week. Just a comment or two. 1 hour is not a literal hour, but a figure of speech referring to the suddenness of her destruction. It happens in a moment, in a day. Everything that they had pinned their hopes on comes crashing down. Such a sad, sad song. Verses 11 through 17 record the mourning of the merchants, another sad song. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. And the fruit of you and the fruit you long for has gone from you. And all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. Notice that the description given the merchants here is longer than the other two. This is because they have lost more. The reason for their mourning is that no one buys their cargo anymore. The merchants made themselves rich through her. She is the center of world trade and consumption. The luxuries of the world all flow into her. She is the epitome of luxury and extravagance and wealth. So with her gone, so are their prospects. All of their eggs were in one basket in the city of Babylon the Great. With her gone, so is their wealth. The word mourn in verse 11 is pentheo, another word speaking of the external manifestations of sadness and sorrow. This is a crash of the market like never before. 1987, I was working for a retail chain in Beaverton, and I was there on October 19th when the stock market crashed for the second largest crash in U.S. history. Market lost 23% of its value in one day. In the days that followed, I can remember people who were customers of mine coming into the store literally distraught over what they were going to do as their retirement investments had been swept away in a day. The crash of Babylon will be far, far worse. And for the merchants in particular, because there will no longer be anyone left to buy their merchandise. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every article of ivory, every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron, marble, spices, cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and slaves. We won't go into it all, but that list is quite remarkable. If I understand it right, that list is one of the longest lists of commodities in ancient literature. 28 items are mentioned there. The last two belonging, of course, together to describe slavery. And see, this depicts the extravagance and the decadence of Babylon. She's consumed with luxury and comfort and wealth. Verse 14 captures it. And the fruit you long for has gone from you. And all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you. And men will no longer find them. Her soul's delight was in the extravagance of the things of the world here. The luxurious and the splendid. But they have all ceased to enter her walls now. Because she is gone. While the rest of the world is struggling to survive, she will be living in luxury. She will be the world's Dubai until now. Listen to Philip's summary. He says, "What a catalog of opulence. What a vivid picture of a great commercial city trafficking in every luxury that the heart could desire. This is the world's great Vanity Fair. It offers articles of adornment and display, beautiful things to grace the mansions of the world's millionaires. It deals in exotic spices and perfumes and delicacies for the table and provisions for banquets and slaves and in the souls of men. And Babylon imported all these things. Babylon's demand for the world's goods was insatiable. Ever it clamored for more and more." The list is comparable to the description of Tyre in Ezekiel 27 and Jerusalem in Ezekiel 16. Now, William Barclay is a commentator, and if you ever get a chance to look at his series, his commentary series, it is always an excellent resource for historical information. Now, he had a bit of a liberal tendency, so you need to watch him sometimes. You need to be aware of some of his theological presuppositions. But when it comes to historical background information and word studies, Barclay is usually pretty good. Let me read a couple quotes on various things mentioned in our text. Now, he believes that the reference to Babylon is really a symbolic reference to Rome. Of course, we don't believe that, and we've stated why in previous sermons, but certainly the opulence of first century Rome was the background for understanding the opulence of future Babylon. In other words, the description of these things is not just a case of hyperbole here. Right? To a certain degree, what John was writing about was already true of ancient Rome, but ancient Rome will dwarf in comparison to future Babylon. On the abundance of product flowing into Rome, Barclay says this: "In the first century, the world was pouring its riches into the lap of Rome." And he quotes a writer named Dill, Samuel Dill. "As Dill has said, the long peace, the safety of the seas, and the freedom of trade had made Rome the center for the particular products and delicacies of every land from the British Channel to the Ganges River. Pliny talks of a meal in which one dish, in one dish India was laid under contribution, in another Egypt, Cyrene and Crete, and so forth. Juvenal speaks of the seas peopled with great vessels and of greed-luring ships on expeditions to every land. Aristides has a passage on the way in which things flowed into Rome. He said, merchandise is brought from every land and sea, everything that every season begets and every country produces, the products of rivers and lakes, the arts of the Greeks and the barbarians, so that if anyone were to wish to see all these things, he would either have to visit the whole inhabited world to see them or to visit Rome. So many great ships arrive from all over the world at every hour, at every season, that Rome is like some common factory of the world, for you may see such great cargoes from the Indies, or if you wish, from the Blessed Arabias, that you may well conjecture that the trees there have been stripped naked. Clothing from Babylon, ornaments from the barbarian lands, everything flows into Rome. Merchandise, cargoes, and products of the land, the emptying of the mines, the product of every art that is and has been, everything that is begotten and everything that grows. If there is anything you cannot see at Rome, then it is a thing which does not exist and which never existed. I mean, this was the place for it all. Everything flowed into her. And so it will be with Babylon. John mentions seven categories of cargo here. The first is precious metals and stones there. On silver, Barclay has this entry. At the time during which John was writing, there was in Rome a passion for silver dishes. Silver came mainly from Carthagena in Spain, where 40,000 men toiled in the silver mines. Dishes, bowls, jugs, fruit baskets, statuettes, whole dinner services were made of solid silver. Lucius Crassus had wrought silver dishes which had cost him 50 pounds for each pound of silver in them. Even a fighting general like Paulinus carried with him on his campaigns wrought silver dishes which weighed 12,000 pounds, the greater part of which fell into the hands of the Germans. Pliny tells us that women would bathe only in silver baths. Soldiers had swords with silver hilts and scabbards and silver chains. Even poor women had silver anklets, and the very slaves had silver mirrors. At the Saturnalia, the festival for which we call Christmas, and at which gifts were given. Often the gifts were little silver spoons and the like, and the wealthier the giver, the more ostentatious was the gift. Rome was the city of silver. Precious stones were desired for their bling value, and they were believed to have possessed medicinal qualities. Sometimes they would crush the stones into powder and then put them in a drink and consume them. Of drinking pearls, Barclay noted, drinking pearls dissolved in vinegar was a common ostentation. Cleopatra is said to have dissolved and drunk a pearl worth 80,000 pounds. Valerinus Maximus set a pearl to drink before every guest, and he himself, Horace tells us, swallowed the pearl of Metalla's earring dissolved in wine that he might be able to say that he had swallowed a million sestries at a gulp. Of jewelry, he says, of all the stones that Romans love. They love pearls more than any other. As we have seen, they were drunk, dissolved in wine. A certain Struma Nonius had a ring with an opal in it as big as a filbert worth 21,000 pounds, but that pales into significance compared to the pearl which Julius Caesar gave Cyrilia, which cost 65,000 pounds. Pliny tells of seeing Lollia Paulina, one of Caligula's wives, at a betrothal feast wearing an ornament of emeralds and pearls covering head, hair, ears, neck, and fingers, which cost 425,000 pounds. You get the picture there? This is all for show, all for showing how wealthy you are. It was a status symbol. And those are just a couple entries of the opulence of Rome. Of the items for clothing, you know that he references purple there. It seems that the color purple was the rage in Rome. It was the color of choice for the Caesars and thus for every Caesar wannabe. As we said in chapter 17, it was a bluish red, often synonymous with the color scarlet. The color was made from a tiny shellfish called murex. It was squeezed out from the vein of the fish one drop at a time. That's one drop per fish. And thus the reason for its expense. Even more expensive than the materials that it was used to dye. Scarlet was another color of opulence. The dye was made from the kermes oaks, which grew in Asia Minor. It was often used for fabrics covering banquet couches. Barclay notes that Nero had scarlet coverlets for his couches, which cost more than 43,000 pounds each. Third category on the list was material used to make furniture. Citron wood came from North Africa. It was a beautifully grained wood which had a sweet smell to it. Because the trees were often small, it took a lot of these trees just to make one large tabletop. Someone said that the price for one such tabletop cost as much as a large estate. It was rumored that Seneca, Nero's prime minister, had 300 such tables. As pearls were the woman's status symbol, citron tables were the status symbol of the men. Articles made from ivory were highly valued too. Household furniture, ceremonial furniture, doors, and sculptures. Of the wealthy man, Juvenal said, "Nowadays a rich man takes no pleasure in his dinner. His exotic fish and his specialty meat have no taste. The ornaments on his table, his oils and his roses seem to smell rotten unless the broad slabs of his dinner table rest on a ramping, gaping leopard of solid ivory." Roman desire for ivory was so insatiable that it had caused a shortage of elephants in Africa, so they had to import it from India. Each of the things mentioned here is costly, but its commonness made it a sign of the extravagance of Rome. Precious spices, articles of food, things for the farm and the house were all symbols of wealth. You go to the store, you think vanilla is expensive. Cinnamon in the Roman Empire was imported from India. It was considered a luxury item in the first century Rome, with the equivalent price tag of approximately $100 per pound. Chariots were for roaming around the city. Last category on the list, slaves and human souls, literally bodies, soma, and every human psuche, soul. Slave market in Rome was called the soma temporis, the place where bodies are sold. Barclay said that the idea is that the slave was sold body and soul into the possession of his master, as slaves by legal right. They had no will of their own anymore. In our PC world, human trafficking is an underground activity. In ancient Rome and in future Babylon, it was and will be the common commodity of the rich and famous. In ancient Rome, slaves were considered animate tools. They were used for entertainment in the Colosseum. They were used as prostitutes. They were used for household labor. It'll be no different in the future. Only in the future it will not be an underground activity. And so it will characterize the superior status and extravagance of Babylon. As Babylon began under Nimrod, the mighty hunter of men is the idea, Genesis 10, verse 9, so it will be in the future. Each of these 28 items mentioned here depicts the opulence of Babylon. But it will all pass away in a day. And men, verse 14, will no longer find them. In the Greek, that phrase is a double negative with an added negative adverb. A double negative is the strongest way to negate something in the Greek language, but he takes it even a step farther. She will meet her doom, and the whole market will crumble with her in a day. And it will be gone forever. Verse 15, the merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste." Such a sad, sad song. In 1 hour, laid waste. Final song mentioned is the mourning of the mariners. Middle of verse 17. This includes both those who travel by sea and those who make a living by it. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" And they threw dust on their heads and they were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste." They too will look on the destruction of Babylon and mourn for her, because in her loss they will lose their ability to make a living. Such a sad song. To those of the world, to those who have joined themselves to her. So sad. And yet, in contrast to those sad songs, the predictive section ends with a call for heaven to rejoice, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Now, we'll talk more about the substance of that when we come to chapter 19, because that is heaven's response to the call. But notice the word rejoice there. Euphrino in the Greek. It means to make merry. Now, we saw this back in chapter 11. Remember that? Turn to chapter 11 real quick. When the beast overcomes the two witnesses, remember, he leaves their dead bodies lying in the street for everyone to see. Notice what he says. Notice what it says there in verse 10. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another, because the two prophets who tormented those who dwell on the earth." The idea is that they are beside themselves with joy. They are so happy at the death of the witnesses that they throw a party. This is making merry. at the destruction of Babylon, heaven is called upon to exude that same spirit. Be happy. Right? Rejoice, you in heaven, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Right? The day of reckoning has finally come. It'll be a sad, sad day for the world. But it will be a time of serious rejoicing in heaven. So with that note, the prediction of her collapse is complete. And this brings us back to another pronouncement of judgment in verses 21 through 24. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." And the sound of the harpist and musicians and flute players and trumpets will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. We won't spend a whole lot of time on this, but notice a couple of things. First, look at what the angel does. He gives this giant object lesson. He takes up a huge stone and he chucks it into the sea. Two kinds of millstones in the ancient world. The milas was a small hand mill. It was intended to be used by a woman or a slave. It consisted of two circular stones about a foot to 18 inches in diameter, one sitting atop the other. The bottom stone had a stake in the middle that was coming up there, and the top stone had a hole, a shaft on it, which fit on top of the stake with a little bit of extra room. And there was a handle on the top stone, so you could turn it like this around that little dowel. The grain would be poured into the top, into that shaft, and the movement of the stones would grind the grain into flour. Come out a little spout on the side. Stones were usually made of lightweight rock like basalt to make it easier for the women to turn it and grind it. There was a bigger millstone as well. It was referred to in various ways, but it was a heavier piece of machinery meant to be turned by an animal. It was a bigger apparatus and made of solid rock. The crushing rock, the one that sat on top, generally was 4 to 5 feet in diameter. It was almost a foot thick and could weigh up to several hundred pounds, even 1,000 pounds. This was the kind of millstone that Samson was forced to operate when he was captured. The great millstone here refers to the second kind of millstone. So when the angel picks it up and hurls it into the sea, what does it do? Poof. It just sinks to the bottom, right? Immediately out of sight. And so he says, "Thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." It's an incredible picture of a violent end, with the repeated note that neither she nor the life that was in her will be found ever again. Any longer. Verse 22, "And the sound of the harpist, and musicians, and flute players, and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of the mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom will not be heard in you any longer. All signs of life will be removed from her and she'll be no more." Why? Two reasons added to the luxurious living mentioned earlier. Second half of verse 23, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. First reason is because she infected the whole world with her corruptions. Right? She turned the world into a materialistic lust for pleasure. Right? And the merchants were the primary instigators. And second, she turned the world against God's people. Remember, no one could buy or sell who did not receive the mark of the beast, chapter 13, verse 17. The merchants enforced Babylon's policy. So the same violence brought against God's people will be dished out to them. This is why we tried to stress so hard last week of the need to get our priorities right as believers. Right? Because this world and all that is in it is passing away. Babylon's end will come with a vengeance, and so for all who take comfort in her arms. A sad, sad scenario. And for all who pin their hopes on Babylon and the Babylons of this world, right? It's all laid waste in a day, never to be heard from any longer. But not for those in heaven. And this brings us to the final part of this background section. Phrases concerning God's salvation, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah! And a voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said to me, Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, let me ask you something. Does that seem strange? That there should be such rejoicing in heaven over the destruction of Babylon? Does that seem harsh? Does that seem awkward? One of the commentators I read made an assertion that sinners alive at this time will have had the greatest opportunity to repent of any people who have ever lived. When I first read that, I just thought, what are you talking about? But the more I thought about it, the more I think he's right. Just follow me on this. Turn back to chapter 7 for a minute. Remember, chapter 7 is composed of two scenes. Right, the first is the sealing of the 144,000, verses 1 through 8. The second, beginning in verse 9, is the scene of the tribulation saints in glory. After these things, verse 9, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And when the angel tells John the identity of these people, he says, middle of verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Despite the horrors of the tribulation period, and it will be unprecedented horror, right? Despite the horrors of it all, a great multitude will be saved through it. Unfortunately, the majority of those saved will have been martyred for their faith, chapter 18, verse 24. But notice, they will amount to a multitude, he says, verse 9, too numerous to count. I mean, even in the tribulation, we can praise God for His continued mercy and patience, can't we? Why do I bring this up? Because those in opposition to God at this particular time are past the point of no return. Right? They have heard the gospel like everybody else and have thoroughly rejected it. Right? They have taken their stand with the beast. They have received the mark on their hands and their forehead, right? The mark of allegiance. They have defiled themselves with the harlot Babylon, and they have bought into the system hook, line, and sinker. At the end of the sixth trumpet, right, the slaughter of the demon army, it says of the survivors, you can look there, chapter 9, verse 20, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and idols, verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. By the time you get to the bulls in chapter 16, their lack of repentance and blasphemy is noted three times, verse 9, verse 11, and verse 21. By the time we look at chapter 17 and 18, they are all in with Babylon. They are all in with the city which represents defiance and hostility towards God. In fact, they have played a part in the bloodbath of the saints because they are one with the Antichrist system. I think we need to see these songs of celebration from that perspective. This is the time to rejoice, right? To make merry, to throw the party, right? Because on the one hand, the great city in opposition to God has been thrown down once and for all. It will never raise its ugly head again. And on the other hand, the time for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready, right? She is making her entrance now, right? It's the time for the ultimate promises of God to His people, the fullness of salvation, to be finally realized. I mean, how could you not rejoice? The time for God's victory has finally come. It's here. And so we have four songs of praise, four hallelujahs. The first three celebrate the destruction of Babylon. The last one celebrates the marriage of the Lamb. This is the original hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah number one, verses 1 and 2. After these things, a reference to the destruction of Babylon. After these things, I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude. That would be of angels, saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the world with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. Hallelujah is that word that marks each of the songs here. Interestingly enough, in this chapter is the only chapter in the New Testament in which this word is used, and it's used 4 times. It's another one of those transliterated words like Har-Mageddon. Transliteration, remember, is when a writer takes a word from one language and translates it into the new language phonetically. Hallelujah is the Hebrew word for praise. Hebrew has many words for praise. This one carries the idea of bubbling over with excitement. The person is giddy. Right? They are beside themselves over what God has done, and so they can't keep silent over their reason for praise. It just comes bubbling out. The ending, Yah, is a reference to the divine name, Hallelujah. Praise Yah, praise the Lord. Used in the Psalms, it's found with reference to 2 groups of Psalms, the Hallel Psalms, the great Hallel Psalms of Psalm 149 through 109, and the Egyptian Hallel found in Psalms 113 through 118. The primary focus of its usage in the Psalms is of deliverance, where God judges the oppressors of His people. He's brought judgment to bear on them. And so it is here. The destruction of Babylon indicates that God's salvation and glory and power have been put on display. He has done this, right? Though He might have used wicked men to accomplish His purposes here, He is the ultimate actor behind it. And He has done it, notice, because His judgments are true and righteous. The song in heaven before the pouring out of the bowls in chapter 15, verse 3, said, "Great and marvelous are Your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are Your ways, Thou King of the nations." At the pouring out of the third bowl, when the fresh waters are turned into blood, the angel says, "And I heard the angel of the water saying, Righteous art thou who art and who wast, the Holy One, because thou didst judge these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, they deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are Your judgments." God's judgments on sinners and the destruction of Babylon are always fair. This is the idea. They are always equitable. There's never anything unjust or unfair about them. The punishment always matches the crime. His justice is blind to anything that might corrupt it. It is completely impartial and completely fair. Right? There's no injustice with God. And now it's come to pass on Babylon, i.e. it's true. It has happened. Judgment has been meted out. He promised it. He's fulfilled it. Praise God because His judgments are true and righteous. The demonstration of which is the judgment of Babylon, because in it He has finally avenged His people. This theme of vengeance for the tribulation martyrs has been a building theme since the fifth seal in chapter 6, verses 9 and following. That theme has been continued in various ways in chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 18. In the judgment of Babylon, the blood of the martyrs is finally avenged. I praise God, He doesn't overlook it. No, His judgments are true. and they are right. And just as an aside, the same is true of God when it comes to our salvation. God doesn't just turn a blind eye to sin. No, He provides a Savior, a substitute, right? The very Son of God Himself, who became a curse for us, Paul says, right? Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God put him on a tree, a cross, right? To punish him for sin, so that we could be redeemed. If you don't think God is serious about your sin, then you aren't looking hard enough at the cross. Because He has avenged every offense against Him on Him. Because His judgments are true and righteous. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, what are you waiting for? He is God's provision for your sin. And if He doesn't deal with your sin, then you will spend the rest of eternity dealing with it yourself. Hallelujah, number 2, verse 3. And the second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Evidence of her cremation is in the smoke, keeps arising. Image conveys the idea of finality, of permanence, right? She is done, right? Yahweh has dealt with her. The forever and ever pertain to as long as the old creation lasts, chapter 21, verse 1. I'm always amazed at how when I do some burning in the backyard, that burn will smolder for a while. I mean, it could be a week and there's still smoke coming up. I haven't even touched it. This will be the case for Babylon. Her smoke will be a constant reminder of God's salvation and judgment on her throughout the millennial kingdom. Just keep rising. Hallelujah, number 3, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living beings fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. The angels of heaven responded in the first two songs of celebration. Now the 24 elders and the four living beings chime in. Amen is another transliterated word. It means, so be it. Let it be so. It's a word of affirmation, a word of agreement. My God is holy and true. His ways, His judgments are true and righteous. So praise Him for His judgment on Babylon. Let it be so. Praise Yahweh. Now in setting up the final hallelujah of heaven, verse 5 calls another group of singers to join the chorus. And the voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God. Call all you His bondservants who fear Him, the small and the great. This would be a reference to the redeemed in heaven. They are called now to offer their praise. And so, hallelujah, number 4. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's time for the marriage of the Lamb. I think we'll end it right here. We'll pick it up here after Easter Sunday. But think of this now. The marriage of the Lamb. The bride. Right, she's ready. Right, the time for the festivities of the feast are to begin. So they say, hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Because it's time for the marriage of the Lamb. Let's pray. What can we say, Lord, but you are the Almighty. You're the Holy One, whose ways are always righteous and true. Lord, you're faithful to bring salvation, not only in our deliverance from sin, but also our deliverance from this world, when your victory will be manifest over this world and your kingdom will be established here on earth. And we will be participants in it. Oh Lord, we praise you for this. We thank you and praise you that we will be part of that number. Lord, you're so good to us. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve to be in your kingdom. We're self-indulgent luxury seekers like the rest of them. But you, in great mercy and love, have bestowed your affection upon us. You've granted us salvation in Christ, and you have made us ready for the Lamb. No, Lord, let these things cause us to rejoice. Let the destruction of Babylon be a joy to us as it marks the end of one phase and the beginning of an eternal phase. Oh Lord, this is our joy, to see you, to be removed from the presence of sin, and to delight ourselves in you without distraction or corruption or anything that would impair our fellowship. Lord, we thank you that this hope is ours. And we pray, Lord, for anyone here that might not know you this morning, oh Lord, that they would seek refuge in the blood of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.